He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. If that is the love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this. If that is the love, even in death he remembered the thief hanging by his side. He spoke with love and compassion. Then he took him to paradise. If that is dry, there's no stars in the sky, and the sparrow can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling in triumph, it's finished, and the veil was rent in two. Opening the pathway to enter, full cleansing for me. If that isn't love, the ocean is dry, there's no stars in the sky, and the sparrow can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this. If that isn't love.
But all of that is love. And I want to continue along those lines today. Let us turn to the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus 16, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud before upon the mercy seat. I want to speak this morning on the forbidden chamber. As we read here, Aaron, instructions directly to him, see that thou come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. Within the veil is a forbidden place at this time. To understand this, we must see that there were actually two major compartments of the tabernacle proper. There was the holy place, and then there was the veil, and then on the other side of that veil, there was the Holy of Holies, or as we sometimes say, the holiest of all. The rest of chapter 16 is giving indication or full instruction, telling us that only the high priest could come in within that veil. And that was only one time a year on the great day of atonement. There was a severe penalty if it was violated, as we find here that he die not. It is also interesting to learn the context of this chapter. In verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. You will find that story in chapter 10. This is where that Nadab and Abihu entered in and offered strange fire unto the Lord. From what we read here, they must also have entered into this Holy of Holies, unauthorized, and God absolutely would not let them get by with that. As noted, God wanted to make sure that this didn't happen again, and so chapter 16 is filled with instruction for Aaron and what must and should happen on the great day of atonement. The Apostle Paul enlarges on this same scenario. Let's turn to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. We must keep in mind in reading Hebrews that the Apostle Paul did write it. There are many. He doesn't assign his name to it, as has been pointed out many times. But when you study Paul's gospel, the style in Hebrews is exactly the same. The content here in Hebrews is exactly the same as what Paul wrote to the Galatians, and that is that the law is to have no quarter in our righteousness. Paul was trying to tell the Hebrews that you cannot continue to observe all of these traditions and ordinances of the law in order to become righteous. He expressed exactly that same thing once again to the Galatian believers. And so I want to pick up our story here in the very first verse of this chapter as Paul describes the same thing that we see back in Leviticus 16. Verse 1, then verily the first covenant. That is a reference to the law that we will see here in just a moment. Verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle. That he's talking about this first tabernacle, the first compartment, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Paul is going to give us reasons why that they indeed could not. They were not permitted to go into the Holy of Holies outside of the high priest, as we have already seen, already noted from chapter 16. It is this second veil that blocked the entrance to the forbidden chamber of which we are speaking today. Let us go down to verse 7. Unto the second went the high priest alone, once every year. Outside of that, no one was to go into this Holy of Holies. Then you will notice the stipulation, not without blood. I want to point out that those priests, even high priests, they were only symbolic of Christ. Jesus was the high priest, and he is the one that Paul is talking about who was to enter in within the veil at this time. The first stipulation, once again, he will come in once every year, not without blood. This is where we must understand that the Holy of Holies is really only a figurative term. We know that Jesus had nothing to do with the temple at that time. Jesus was in the Holy of Holies when he hung on the cross. That is when he offered his blood unto God. And so it is the cross, the Calvary, a very sacred place, a holy place unto God, a place that belongs only to God, as it was here that he and his Son met for communion again. But this interaction at this particular time was in of Jesus offering himself for our sins there upon the cross. And so Jesus offered his blood in the Holy of Holies while he suffered, while he was there writhing in pain on the cross of Calvary. Notice verse 12 along this same line. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, again, he entered in once into the holy place. I submit again, once into the holy place was that one time that he offered himself without spot to God as he hung on the cross of Calvary, as we read here, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Back up to verse 7. He came in, the high priest alone, which he offered for himself. Here is where Jesus would be eliminated, because he did not have to offer for himself. He was absolutely spotless and holy. And so he was not offering in any way, form, or fashion, offering for his own sin. This is why, of course, as we read here, for the errors or for the sins of the people. Again, I say, he did that as he was hanging on the cross. Again, as we find in verse 26, you will notice that now, in the middle of that verse, now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is so important for us to distinguish between the words here. All of those offerings down through the ages, they atone for sin. And that was wonderful. Atonement is wonderful. It means to cover. But as we also know, this happened year after year after year after year. And so it was just a covering. But when Jesus came into the world, when the real high priest offered himself, when he offered his own blood, this is where that it was not just a covering. He took away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, I will emphasize, he put away sin when he suffered on the cross of Calvary. As he hung on the cross in the Holy of Holies before God. And let us understand, as far as all practical purposes are concerned, only two were there, Jesus and his Father. Only this time his Father was not his Father. His Father was the righteous God of the universe who had to pour out his judgment upon sin. And that is exactly what happened. So once at the cross, in the end of this age. And so it is so important for us to understand this in regard to the blood which Jesus shed. I know there are many in our day who try to say that somehow Jesus collected his blood and took it back to heaven with him. But Scripture does not bear that out. And I think sometimes it's because people do not understand what that blood represented. It was, it is, because it is an eternal work, holy blood, cleansing blood, purifying blood. But that is because the blood of Jesus represented all the filth, the corruption, the degradation of all humanity for all time. That's why that when the soldier pierced Jesus' side, Scripture is very clear that blood and water came out, and of course it flowed right down the cross to the foot of the cross, there to the buried in the dust, so to speak. That was the fulfillment of what we read here. Put away sin. God didn't just put it aside to remember it sometime or to bring it up again. He put away sin. He certainly didn't want anything like that in heaven. He put away sin when Jesus was crucified and shed his blood there on the cross of Calvary. And then, as we see here in verses 4 and 5, Paul describes these two compartments, these two chambers. And then, beyond the veil, within the veil, notice verse 5, over the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. And then Paul adds, of which we cannot now speak particularly. It's because these saints did not understand the cherubim. They did not understand the depths of what he was talking about. But I want to emphasize just a little bit what happened there at the mercy seat. You've already seen the blood and that was put there and in accordance with the Old Testament. We'll not turn there, but put down this reference from Exodus 25:22. There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. This is why this is so important to us today. The place of the mercy seat, that place within the veil, is a place of the most intimate communion there is with God. And so this is a promise that we read in Exodus 25. It is there within the veil, there at the mercy seat, that I'm going to meet with you and commune with you. This is a glorious part of the message today, because as we're going to see, this veil will be removed. But for now, let us go to verse 7. We read again at the end of the second, that is this second compartment, went the high priest alone. And you will notice verse 8. This signifying, or the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. This path, which provided all of this, the communion that we're talking about, things of that nature, Paul is telling us here that at this time, that way had not yet been manifest. Then he tells us why. While the first tabernacle was yet standing. The first tabernacle is representative of the law. I know there are many people in our day that just hold the law up here on a pedestal. They act like that you are to go by it. It is to make you righteous. You must revere it and all of these things. God gave the law for a purpose, to show up sin, as Paul tells us a little bit later. But the law was never given to make man righteous. It can't. And contrary to that, we find here that it was actually the law which was standing in the way of deep communion with God. What does that tell us? It tells us that when people's lives revolve around the law, they are robbing themselves of the deep fellowship and communion that they could have with God. And that's exactly what Paul says here. The Holy Ghost, this signifying the way into the holiness, in the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle, the law, was standing. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, that is, under the law, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices under the law, could not make them that did the service perfect, that is, under the law. Verse 10, it stood only in meats, drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances. All of that describes the law. And Paul tells us here it was a hindrance to a deep, intimate relationship with God. If you go back to the day the law was given, you know what the people did when they heard this voice? They told Moses, they drew back from that mount and said, you go talk to him. And then tell us what he said. That's the whole thing, summation of the law. The law doesn't draw men to God. The law only shows them their need of Christ, as the Apostle Paul goes into. And so all of these things that we read in these verses bespeak the reality of the law. What happened to the law and when? We'll not turn there, but you can reference Colossians 2:14. It says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I say again, Jesus did that when he went into the holiest of all. As he hung on the cross, he nailed the law to his cross, taking it out of the way. Let's go to verse 11. But Christ. The little word but in the English language always means there is a change coming. There is going to be a reversal here. And that's what we see. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come. It means that all of these things that we have seen represented by the veil, talking about all of these different items that we have already mentioned here, we find out that they would be done away. The obstacles are going to be removed. Let us turn to the 19th chapter of John. John 19. Jesus said it this way. These marvelous words that we have heard so many times. John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, or yielded up his spirit, as is some translations. I want to back up here just a little bit to verse 28 of this same chapter, where Jesus said this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. This is what he meant when he said, "It is finished." All things were now accomplished. And just to tabulate a few of those, as we have already made mention of them in this message, when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was not a cry of resolve. It was not, "My life is over." It is not, "It's all done. I'm through." It was a cry of triumph. It was absolute victory. And again, the reason he was able to say, "It is finished," is because, as we read here in verse 28, all things were accomplished. Just to tabulate a few of them again, what we've already seen, the blood at this time had been offered while he was on the cross. Sin put away while he's on the cross. The law was finished while he was on the cross. We didn't go into this one. You can make a note of it. The battle with Satan is over. And Jesus has won. The reason we know he won is because 3 days later, God raised him from the grave, showing that he had triumphed over Satan and the greatest weapon that Satan ever had, death. For there are many commentaries, but one good commentary on Jesus' battle with Satan is found in Psalm 22:12. It says this, "Many bulls," that is satanic bulls, "have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." And for those of you who may not have remembered, Psalm 22 begins this way, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Words, direct words that Jesus spoke on the cross. And this again is what I'm emphasizing in this message. These things that Jesus accomplished, these things that he did, happened while he hung on the cross. And now we know, as the scripture portrays it, he is in the Holy of Holies, ministering only unto God. But I want to notice one more thing before we leave this. Because Jesus fulfilled everything right down to the last detail. Back up to verse 27 here in John 19. Then saith, well, let's go with verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Verse 27, then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Jesus settled everything right down to the last detail. He took care of his mother in his dying hour. Knowing he's not going to be here, he committed her into the hand of John. And so all responsibility was taken care of. And it is after that we read, "It is finished. All of these things that we have mentioned were complete and done. And of course, there are other things that could be brought in here, preach a number of sermons that were included when Jesus said, "It is finished." But for the remainder of this message, I only want to concentrate on one particular point. We'll not turn there, but Matthew cites this same period of time. Here we read that Jesus cried out that it is finished. Matthew 27:50 says it this way: Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice. See, Matthew doesn't tell us what he said. John did. And so when he cried with a loud voice, that's what he said. It is finished. And then Matthew tells us what happened next. When he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, as we read here in John. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now it is really finished. This is God's sign that everything that Jesus was required to do, every obstacle that kept man out of the Holy of Holies, the veil has been ripped in twain from the top to the bottom. There is no reason now. Bless God, this is no longer a forbidden chapter, a chamber. He is inviting all of us at all times into the Holy of Holies. As I said before, and as we brought out from Exodus, this is where I will commune with you, there at the mercy seat. And he is still inviting us into that glorious place. We have free access through the veil into the Holy of Holies to enjoy that communion with God before the mercy seat. So let us just close with Hebrews 4:16. You know it well, but it is so beautiful just to read these words, to comprehend them and to apply them to our own lives. Hebrews 4:16, this is because it is finished. This is because the veil has been rent in twain. This is because that every obstacle that kept us out of this close place of fellowship with God has now been removed. And thus Paul says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Those are not the words that we read in Leviticus 16 by any stretch of the imagination. But this has changed. The real high priest has come on the scene and done all of these things. And the result is now, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The path wide open, the invitation given to all men to come into this glorious place. And so as we partake of this communion feast this morning, we have been instructed, Jesus said, as oft as you do it, do it in remembrance of me. Today, let's remember what it cost Jesus to buy this place, to see to it that the veil in the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, giving us access to this glorious place of the most intimate fellowship and communion with God that there is. Shall we sing?